I want to read two passages of scripture tonight, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Over, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy and chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, in the latter half of this particular message, I want to concentrate on those two passages. But first of all, quite a few things to say to you on this particular broad sweep across the title, Are We Taking Marriage Too Lightly? There is a newly published wedding service which quite a lot of churches are using at the moment. And this rephrased wedding service has a warning in it that I simply want to give at the start of this message. It says, marriage must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. Now, all this sounds very serious at the start of a message about marriage, but then the best and most important things in life usually are very serious, aren't they? Before an expedition would ever set out to climb an unconquered mountain, not only would you need to be a good mountaineer and have good equipment, etc., and intelligence and knowledge of weather and so on, but it would be very important that the team members are chosen with care, that they get on with each other, that they have the right kind of temperament for climbing and conquering something which has been unconquered. Skills wouldn't be enough. The team has to gel. They have to be right for each other. Why? Because when the great pressures come and tempers are fraid and all sorts of rivalries begin to come to the surface, the expedition would very quickly come to grief if the right team had not been chosen. Don't you think that the vast majority of failures in marriage can nearly always be traced back to things that could have been discovered before the wedding day if only the couple had looked for them. Not always, but often. If only they had looked for them. If marriage is a great adventure, which it certainly is, then those who set out upon it need to be right for each other. Surely that would be common sense. Of course, there is no way of being absolutely certain about this sort of thing. It is one thing to take marriage seriously, but it's quite something else for a couple to become so worried about whether they are right for each other that they end up being uncertain of anything and don't go ahead at all. None of us is perfect, and if we start looking for the perfect person to marry, then nobody is ever going to see a wedding day. The perfect person doesn't exist. This business of finding out about each other is what courting is supposed to be about. But is it? Kissing and cuddling is all very grand, but it doesn't exactly help you to learn much about each other, does it? Surely a couple need to be very realistic about their temperaments. If, for example, one of the partners is an excitable, jumpy, anxious sort of person, dear help the marriage if they're both like that. Surely one of the partners needs to be calm. You see, it's fascinating and important to note that God personally brought Eve to Adam. Now, I don't want to be simplistic about this. More of this later, in a sense, is there only one person for you in the whole world, and if you miss getting that one, that's it. Before time began, it was planned for you, etc. More of that later. But there is no question that God brought Eve to Adam. And it is rather interesting, fellas, that he was asleep when it happened. Asleep, that is, in the will of God. In the will of God. Your marriage will turn a very vital corner when you realize that the Lord has personally prepared your mate for you in all sorts of ways. No doubt you have different temperaments and different interests and perspectives and tastes and abilities and personalities and color in your marriage. Listen to Charles Swindoll talking about his marriage. I was well over 10 years into our marriage before I became aware of the value of this principle. That is, being grateful for the differences between my wife and me. For over a decade, I resented it. I now admit to my embarrassment. I was often irritated that she didn't view things exactly as I viewed them. That she frequently in our marriage, represented another side of an issue. You know, another opinion other than mine. It wasn't that she was argumentative, I often was, but only expressive of her honest feelings. She approached the situation differently than I. She saw other shades of meaning. She had other feelings. And I took that as a lack of submission and told her so. You're not submitting to me as the word says, dear. Well, he wouldn't say it in an Ulster way, an American way, I'm sure. If she disagreed, she wasn't submitting to him. Time and again we locked horns until finally God showed me, from the story of Adam and Eve, he's implying, that my wife was different because the Lord had made her different. She was all the more valuable to me because of those differences. She wasn't designed to be my echo, a little vanilla shadow curled up in a corner awaiting my next order. She was designed by God to be my counterpart, a necessary and needed individual to help me to become all that God wanted me to be. So that at the very outset, differences are very important in individuals within marriage. But there are differences that can wreck a marriage. Age differences need a lot of thinking about, don't they? There have been many happy marriages where the man was up to 10 years older than the woman. Well, I've met people who were 40 years older than their partner, or 20 or 30 years older. Marriages when the woman is even considerably older than the man. And that is particularly too prone to difficulties. When someone is considering marrying to a person considerably older, there can sometimes be a hidden reason that they're not honestly facing. Is the girl actually looking for a father figure? Is the man actually looking for a mother figure? If the answer is yes, there are going to be very serious problems ahead. You might say to me, fellas, you might say, but I like an older woman. Well, why? You might say to me, girls, well, I like an older man. Why? Very important. 10 years difference, yes, but once you go beyond that, you do run into problems. You better be aware of it. Here then are 8 very practical questions for every couple thinking about getting married. You ought to ask yourself this to prevent a marital mayday. This is a premarital checklist. Now, don't go out and say, I've got the Tuesday night premarital checklist. How do you get on here, sir? I can see some of you boys around Ballymena saying, hey, have you seen this here recently? Now, hang on. Don't get me into trouble all over Ulster. And you'll be sitting in a wedding service and, you know, this will be in your, you know, order of service sheet. And you'll be saying, I wonder, does she fit that one there? No, it's not ex cathedra this. But these are important questions, very important questions regarding this whole area of, are we taking marriage too lightly? And the sad statistical fact is that we are. How long have you known him? How long have you known her? Lightning love affairs with people being swept off their feet don't always end up happy marriages. It usually takes a good deal of time to get to know another person really well. Why rush? You learn about each other by going places together, by meeting each other's friends, by talking over what you believe about life and what you want out of marriage. And you don't get that in a lightning situation. It is important. How long have you known the person? You say, well, how long should I know them? Well, long enough to know them. That's what I say. Secondly, am I old enough to know what I want for the rest of my life? People's bodies, you know, now listen to this carefully. People's bodies mature long before their characters. are fully developed. You can have a developed body and a very undeveloped character. It takes time for your emotions to settle and maturity to come. And it's a sad fact. Now listen to this fact. It's not that you're not listening, by the way. In fact, you're listening so closely you scare the life out of me. I can hardly get a breath here. You know, you're different to other audiences. Different, I'm telling you. In fact, I went to a meeting the other night where Dr. R.T. Kendall was preaching, and an old man came up to R.T. afterwards and said, "I've seen your name on the Belfast Telegraph for years. I'm glad to meet you." Of course, he thought R.T. Kendall was me. And R.T. had to say to him, "Look, this is Derek here. I'm not, you know." And he had been listening to him preach for an hour. The London preacher who he saw in the Telegraph every Saturday night. It seems to me he was asleep for a while. Well, you're not like that. It's a sad fact that 1 in 3 of all marriages entered into by people under 21 end in divorce. 1 in 3 of all marriages entered into before you're 21 end in divorce. Now, there are some have been very successful marriages. I can see 2 girls here tonight and their mother married at 18. And she looks nearly younger than they are. She has a wonderful youth. And that's not speaking disparagingly of the 2 girls. Of course there have been successful marriages where people have married under 21. But the statistics are stacked against it. Those in that age group need to be doubly sure before they fix the big day. They need to be sure. Now, I know when you're in love, and I know when you want to get married, you want to get settled, but, you know, you have time. As the old Ulster wits used to tell us, take a long noon, for it may be a long forenoon, because the afternoon may be very long. Or, as I said the other week, beware of puppy love, it may lead to a dog's life. Let it settle for a bit. Am I old enough to know what I want for the rest of my life? We're talking about commitment here as believers in marriage. This is a lifetime thing we're thinking about. Thirdly, am I marrying him or her because I want to be with him or her, or because I want to get away from someone else? You've seen it. I've seen it. Not all of us are fortunate enough to come from happy homes or live in pleasant circumstances. But if you live in an unhappy home and in an unpleasant circumstance, and your dad's an alcoholic, and your parents are split up and divorced, and there's fighting and trouble and sorrow in your house, this should never make you rush into marriage as a way of escape. Please listen to the warning. It's a very hurtful thing for someone to learn that he or she was married only as a means to an end. I mean, I've had a fellow stand in front of me not all that long ago who said to his wife not very long ago, "I never loved you." Can you imagine? "I never really loved you." Can you imagine what that kind of statement is? It's awful. He repented of it with tears, God bless him. And I was very happy to see that. And he was sorry he had said it. But imagine someone saying to you one day, "I never really loved you. I just married to get out of that awful place that I was in." To marry someone is to say that you want to share their life. No other reason is good enough. Fourthly, am I marrying him or her for what he or she is, or am I hoping to be able to change him or her in the future? This is important. It's an important question which comes right back to whether we love people for what they are in themselves, or whether we have a dream person in mind and hope to change our partner to be like our dream. Real love, the sort that comes from God, accepts us for what we are. God knew what I was whenever He took me on board in Christ. He still knows what I am. And yet He still loves me. I'm always trying to say that to people. Whenever they make a mistake or something and they think that God doesn't love them anymore, I'm saying to them, God's love for you is unconditional. It's not a conditional love. Before you ever thought of reaching up to Him, He was already reaching down to you. That's the heart of the gospel. And if you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, it's on the basis of that unconditional love. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He knew what I was when He took me. And He accepts us. And of course, it's on the basis of repentance and receiving Christ the Savior. But love surely is that within marriage. Married people need to know that even if they don't change over the years, they will still be loved for what they are. Sometimes, you know, you meet an ambitious wife who's trying to push her husband to better himself. And it rarely works unless the husband wants to better himself. It brings friction and unhappiness into the marriage. Are you marrying the person to try and, oh, well, he's not like that at the moment, but we'll change him down the line? I love that ad on television where the wife rustles his hair and says, you know, he's badly designed, but he's mine. He's mine. He's mine. I've got a daughter who goes around the house singing that, and she makes me fall apart every time she does it. His face may be badly designed, but he's mine. Fortunately, I don't have any hair to ruffle. But there you are, you see. Even the point of the ad is trying to get that through, and it's absolutely right, isn't it? Are you trying to alter them? Fifthly, are you agreed about the standard of living that you expect after marriage? That's another area that leads to a lot of discontent. Maybe the wife is content with a very simple lifestyle, and all the time her husband is pushing her to keep up with the Joneses. Well, Ivor and Hillary are away tonight, so I can say that. Their name is Jones. But, you know, he's wanting to be a high flyer, and he's pushing his wife. And he won't let her stop to be content to be a homemaker, which she may want to be. And trouble looms ahead for the couple that haven't agreed in advance the sort of lifestyle they hope to achieve as husband and wife. These are very important questions to discuss during your courtship. Sixthly, are you agreed about having a family and the number of children that ideally you would like? There are people who have discovered after their marriage that their partners didn't want children. But they never said that before they got married. And then there are horrific problems and bitterness. And then, of course, it's very important. The next one, are you marrying? Seventh one, are you marrying a friend? That may seem a very odd question, but it's a key to a very successful marriage. You may think me awfully long in the tooth tonight, but let me tell you, it's a fact that many couples who get married don't have a particularly deep friendship. Just listen to them at their supper tables and dinner tables and going around each day and listen to them talk to each other, and it's quite obvious that they haven't got a deep friendship and affection for each other. I love C.S. Lewis's quotation. Now think about this. C.S. Lewis said, I do not for a moment question that affection is responsible for 9/10 of whatever solid and durable happiness there is in our natural lives. Affection is responsible for 9/10 of whatever solid and durable happiness there is in our natural lives. Affection, of course, is part of love. Do you have an affection for the person you are marrying? Affection, you know, is the humblest love. It doesn't have any airs. There are people, you know, who strut around this city and every other city proud of being in love and showing off. Are you proud of it? There are even people who are proud of friendship. But affection isn't pride. Saying, look what I've gotten, isn't it better than what somebody else has got? Affection is modest. With current thinking stressing the sexual side so greatly, simple friendship between the sexes can get forgotten. The impression can be given that we look for people whose looks bowl us over or make us go wobbly-kneed. But that reduces a human being to a sex object or to a doll. What is important is that we see marriage as a lifelong friendship between two people. Most of married life is spent out of bed. Try and remember that. We're all going to grow old unless physically attractive, all of us. And to be married successfully calls for trust and interest in each other's affairs, some common interests, and enjoyment of each other's conversation. Very often, marriage degenerates to a housekeeping and sex arrangement with the partners living in two totally different worlds. The husband who looks to nights out with the boys for his fun and to his wife for bed, breakfast and clean shirts in the morning. That sort of guy is heading straight for trouble. And he'll deserve it if he gets it. And of course, last week we spent an hour in the Word of God trying to answer this question about the importance of being spiritually compatible. Are you spiritually compatible? Don't leave this question as an afterthought. Just remember that a couple can have different views about politics or Michael Heseltine or whatever. Different views about football, different views about rugby, different views about the color of curtains, different views about cars or holidays and many other things. But if one is a Christian and the other isn't, the difference is so great in comparison to other differences because what you believe spiritually deeply affects your whole way of life. And your understanding of what's true, and your understanding of what's false, and your understanding of what's good, and your understanding of what's bad. A Christian and a non-Christian have a difference. And can I just back up what I said, what I was talking about last week? I am not saying that, you know, any Christian is the person you should marry. One of the saddest facts of history is that Christian fellows have often behaved in a disgusting fashion in courtship with the girl they were going with in comparison with the unconverted fellow she's just given up for the Lord's sake, who was a gentleman. And that is a fact, and that is something that needs to be emphasized. I am not just saying because he says he's a believer, because she says he's a believer, that that's your dream ticket. But the scripture does say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we dealt with that in depth last week from the Word. These are very, very important questions. So make your courtship count. Face the tough issues now. Talk in depth when you're out together about your respective families. Talk about your parents. Talk about their marriage. Look at how they related to each other, how they handled finances, how they resolved their conflicts, how they made decisions. Look at how they disciplined their children. Describe to each other the atmosphere of your home. Talk about how emotions were handled in your home. Share the experiences that shaped your self-esteem and built your self-confidence, or didn't. Talk about how holidays and birthdays were celebrated in your family. Discuss their gift-giving practices, the good things about your parents and your family. And promote between yourselves mutual understanding, because conversations spark hopes and shape dreams for the future. That's a fact. Talk about it. Share it. Pleasant memories and treasured traditions from your families can be good building blocks upon which a young couple can build their own marriage and family life. And of course, we must be realistic. Talk about the downsides as well, because no parents are perfect. You know, in addition to being one of the greatest of all things that determines personal identity, that is your family, the family is also one of the greatest causes of personal pain. There is no perfect mother or father. Imperfect parents cause some degree of pain to their children. We all have shadow sides in our family experiences. I have them and you have them. And discussing them during courtship means that problems, once they come out into the open between you, can be dealt with so that they won't come back to haunt the marriage later on. I know a guy in this country, and he sat beside me with an ashen face, working to a frazzle because he's still trying to please his father. He never, ever could please his father. He always was substandard in anything he did as far as his father was concerned. And it's still haunting him. And he's still driving his life trying to please his father. Why, a good discussion of that with his girlfriend and fiancé before he's married could have helped to bring that out in the open and slay that ghost long before he got into marriage. Don't carry weakness, pain, and misunderstanding down the aisle. Get a whole lot of it out of the way first. Don't let painful pasts in your life poison your future. Discuss them with each other. Don't you love each other? Don't you want to share your lives together? Then talk about those hurts. Talk about those dark shadows and those difficult areas. Share it together and it'll deepen your friendship. Talking about the past can be a very rich, trust-building experience as partners begin to discover it's okay to be real with each other. Don't just make all your courtship evenings, you know, fancy dates and superficial conversations. Don't make that mistake. Make your courtship count by plunging beneath the surface in your relationship. Because you won't have the time to discuss these things when you are married and your children come. Believe me, you think we'll have all the time in the world to discuss this later. You won't. Adult responsibilities eat up far more time than you'll ever anticipate at the moment. And lovely dinners in quiet restaurants often become things of the past. Face the tough issues now. If your partner hopes to emulate her home and the values of her home, and you don't agree with the values of her home, and you can't stand what she wants to emulate, you've got a serious problem. How will you know what she wants and what she wants to emulate if you don't discuss it? You shouldn't ignore it. It's very important. And if you discover major differences between you, then, my friend, I simply say to you, postpone your wedding time and wait. Wait. Don't jump away to a date and bomb on into it. Seek help to get those differences out of the way. And if further probing shows that there are uncompromisable differences between you, then you must be courageous enough to part. And face it, moving into marriage with built-in conflicts is a sure route to heartache and pain. And now for a tough issue. And I turn to Mr. Hybels now for a little quotation. Think about this. And I read him. We once heard, he said, a pastor say, now, not everybody will agree with me here, but here goes. Or Mr. Hybels, somewhere on planet Earth, this pastor said, there's somebody special just for you. God designed this person before the foundations of the world to be your lifetime mate. This is the one and only theory. And suggests that out of 5 billion human beings that inhabit planet Earth, God prepared one and only one to be your spouse. This theory appears harmless. But it can be downright dangerous for a couple who is trying hard to make their marriage work but making little headway. They are frustrated, but they keep plodding along until they stumble upon the one and only theory. Suddenly a light bulb goes on. Here's our problem. You're not my one and only, and I'm not yours. This marriage will never work. We missed. God can't bless this marriage, so why keep hitting our heads against a brick wall? Let's part ways and find our one and only, because we've obviously missed it. Their assumption is that if they find their one and onlys, marriage will be easy. They won't have to make compromises or work through conflicts or negotiate family differences or wrestle with temperament issues. It will be smooth sailing on the seas of wedded bliss. If they can only find the one and only. And if the one they're married to isn't, they think the one and only, then get rid of him or her and let's find the other one. Even those whose convictions will not let them part live with the burden of regret. I have missed my one and only. While this notion has been bantered around in Christian circles for years, we find little biblical support for believing that God ordained every marital match before the foundation of the world. As in many other areas of Christian living, the Bible lays out broad parameters for spouse selection. Within those parameters, individuals have freedom to choose, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a woman whose husband dies is free to marry anyone she pleases, but he must belong to the Lord. She is free to marry anyone she pleases, but he must belong to the Lord. Certainly, Paul would tell her to choose carefully, to go through the proper checklist, to move slowly, to pray for guidance, sober judgment, seek counsel. But then we're free to use our brains, examine our hearts, and select the spouse we feel best suits us. And if we choose wisely under his guidance, God's promises the grace and courage and wisdom and power needed to build our marriages. If some years later we second guess the wisdom of our choice, God says, don't look backward. The decision has been made. Look forward. Face the challenges head on. I'll walk with you. If you get stuck, I'll help you. But don't waste time wondering if you missed your one and only. For as far as I'm concerned, you married. You are married to your one and only. So get on with the task of making your marriage flourish. Turn to me with humble hearts and I'll help you. I'll give you wisdom and creativity. I'll teach you to compromise. I'll fill you with courage. I'll give you the strength to persevere. Now, we discussed this in the whole area when we did the series last year on guidance. When Paul had a choice within certain parameters to serve the Lord, and he went and did that duty without a special letter from the Lord or intervention from the Lord. I don't need a letter from the Queen to tell me that it's time I paid my income tax. God doesn't need to intervene every time in all sorts of ways before I make important decisions. He gives me the principles in the Word, the parameters in which I can make my choice. Now, I want you to think that through, because I think it'll clear away a lot of murky thinking in that area. If God intervened every time with special verses and special this, that, and the other, and lights in the sky and goodness knows what. Every time I'm coming to make a decision, I would never grow up as a believer. I would remain a child all my life. God wants you to be able to use that mind and heart of yours to choose within the parameters He has set. Now, what kind of parameters has He set? Well, let's look at this 1 Thessalonians passage. Very quickly, we looked at this before, but I want to highlight it again. 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, let's just highlight these five lovely guidelines, for example, that God wants in a good father. Let's think about them. Notice that the secret of this passage is simply found in the little expression that Paul has for these Christians. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11. As a father does his own children. I'm charging you as a father would his own children. Paul says, I liken myself to a father and you are my children. That's the relationship he has with the Thessalonians. As a metaphor, a father with his children. Now, what sort of guidelines does a good father have? Well, says Paul, a good father would need to have, he says very clearly, a fond affection. A fond affection. Notice that in verse number 8. We have a fond affection for you. We are affectionately longing for you. He's thinking spiritually. You think within the marital situation. You want to be a good father, do you? Then you must be an affectionate person. It's taken right out of the nursery. The verb, they tell me, is as a father cradling a little child in his arms with affection. You'll never make a good father if you are not affectionate. If you never touch your children and have physical affection for them. And in years of child abuse, we're not going to let all of that sinful practice take away from us the importance of touching our children and holding our children and hugging our children. Affection. It's very important within any family. The physical expression of our approval is of great importance. We affirm what a person is. We appreciate what a person does. Affection, the non-verbal communication of closeness, touching, and stroking, is among the most important experiences we share with one another. But not as Saddam Hussein stroking the little boy's head and saying to him, Stuart, have you had your milk? Which sent a chill down all our spines. Look at that lovely quality. You want to be a good father? Then have affection. Hold your children. Show them affection. It's vital. Children cry for it and are missing it. Research shows that sexual promiscuity in a woman can be traced back to a lack of fatherly affection in her childhood and adolescence. So fathers, demonstrate your love to your children in a clean, pure way. Before your child starts looking for it somewhere else. You work in some of the poorest areas of this city or any city, and you will find the children, when you go in Christian work to reach them, how they respond to Christian love and affection. Why? Because they haven't got it at home at all. There is no one to hug them when they come home from school. There is no one to give them a good hug whenever they've done well with an essay mark or whatever. They don't care. Now, if you want to be a good father, there's a good tool. Be affectionate in the biblical way. Then you will need unselfish diligence. Verse 9. Brethren, he says, remember, we labored and worked for you. We did. I was a father to that church I was. Not only did I show you affection, but I worked very hard for you. We labored day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, and we preached to you the gospel of God. And we know that Paul very often had to work as a tent maker because he had no funds to do what he was doing. And he worked as a tent maker by day and preached by night or whatever. Day and night he labored for these people. And that's what a father will need. He will desperately need that tool in his life. That tool of unselfish diligence. And I love this truth in verse 8. He'll also need a transparent life. He says in verse number 8, he says, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you became dear to us." Paul says, "I didn't only show affection to you as my children, and I didn't only work hard with unselfish diligence for you, but I was prepared to lay down my life for you." Is that kind of church leaders we have? People who lead a church who would die for us if necessary. Would your elders die for you? Would they die for me? Would the pastor die for you? Would the teacher die for you? Would the evangelist die for you? The Bible class leader die for you? That's the kind of relationship there should be. Look at that for a parameter within which to be a father. That you love your children to the extent that you would lay down your very life for them. My wife came home to me yesterday from some situation, and she'd been with in a library where a little child was sitting and her father was with her, and I cannot repeat in public what that father said to that little one. And Margaret said to me, "Derek, the wee one was only 4. And what the father was saying to her and the filthy language he was pouring out to that little one even made her blood run cold. And notice the spiritual authenticity in verse 9 and verse number 10. "We proclaim to you," says one translation, "the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers." Too many fathers leave the spiritual aspect of child raising to the mother. "Devoutly, justly, blamelessly, we behaved ourselves among you who believed." They were authentic. He was an authentic spiritual leader, like my friend George Hoffman that I've been talking about tonight. He was real. He didn't just say, "Ah, Derek, I hope you have a good meeting. Bye-bye." He hugged me. He got up in the morning to have breakfast with me. He wrote to me. He inspired me. He encouraged me. He wept with me. He cared for me. My heart has been breaking for the last 3 or 4 days as I think of the love that that man, who he didn't need to have any interest in me whatsoever. He met with ambassadors and prime ministers and UN delegates nearly every day of his life. He moved amongst some of the great men of the world and leaders of the world. Yet, he had time for me to encourage me in this work and to come here to Belfast and preach to you. That's the sort of life that counts. Sincerity. He's real. It's for real. Authentic. Not just sermons. Justly, blamelessly, devoutly, we behaved ourselves amongst you. And the very positive influence you have there in verses 11 and 12. "We exhorted, we comforted, we charged every one of you." Isn't that just beautiful? Think of those qualities, young men, tonight. In less than 10 years, most of you probably will be fathers. With little children of your own and families of your own. Wouldn't it be lovely, sir, if you were a father like that? Look at the standard of God's word. And what about the mother? Well, it'll not take long because there's not much in the Bible, but it's worth just pointing out in 2 Timothy the qualities of the mother. Paul's talking about the raising of Timothy, 2 Timothy 1. And he had a 15-year friendship with Timothy. He loved Timothy. And he's saying, "Look, Timothy, you know, your mother made, and your grandmother and your mother, they made an incredible spiritual investment in you, son. They did. So much so that one of the mightiest men who ever lived in the world was drawn to this young fellow, this 15-year friendship he had with him." Why? Because of the qualities that were in this young man that he got through the influence of his mother. There's nobody in all the world has greater potential to influence the future of the world than mothers. I had a phone call at 8:45 this morning from a Tuesday nighter, and he just watched the birth of his child. And boy, it was fascinating to hear him talk. I'll not tell you all he said. It was priceless. Boo was beautiful. His little baby had just been born. He'd been coming here for quite a while, and this is his firstborn. So thrilled he was. But think of the influence of a mother. We see here this transparent tenderness that Timothy had in verse 4. I want to see you, Timothy, he says, because I'm mindful that you cried the last time you saw me. God help the church that never cries. There are some boys could preach for 20 years and there wouldn't be a tear in their eye. They don't feel it. They'll give you a point and they'll give you another point, but never move them. Never moves them. Oh, said John Stott, the man whose preacher, whose study becomes a lounge, is in dangerous trouble. Why, I stood in Mary McShane's pulpit, that lovely young Scottish minister who died at 27, and the maid said she used to go up in the morning and his pillow would be soaking with tears as that young fellow cried to God for the souls under his charge. Is it any wonder that somebody wrote on a wall in Dundee, about 100 years after he has gone just recently, "Alas, McShane." The whole city virtually closed down the day they buried him. He had such an effect upon that Scottish town or city and area with his sheer godliness and his tears. He cared. Now, obviously, Timothy picked up this tenderness from his mother. Mothers have that quality, don't they? And that authentic spirituality in verse number 5. They tell me the Greek term for that is, "I am mindful of the unhypocritical faith of your mother." Your mother wasn't a hypocrite. Her faith was unhypocritical. There was nothing phony in it. He was modeled on his mother, and she had authentic spirituality. And I love that in verses 6 and 7. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power." The faith his mother had was a powerful faith. Now he had it. And what is that word power? It means inherent strength. It's amazing how children can sense your attitude that you have towards yourself. And one of the reasons why Timothy stayed true to the scriptures and stood strong in his ministry was because he had learned this strength from his mother. She had an inner strength in her faith. "God hasn't given to us," says Paul, "a spirit of fear, but of power." Don't go out into a Britain filled with unemployment, filled with a government that has huge problems, filled with sorrow and difficulty and immorality and sin and blasphemy and sorrow and drugs and all the rest of it and alcoholism, abortion. Look at the moral problems we have. Get out there, Christian, with that inner strength that you have and let the world see it. "God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power." Authentic spirituality, unhypocritical. That inner confidence, and that verse number 7, that unselfish love. A spirit of power and of love. The kind of love that God has. totally unselfish love. If I talk to my children about what is right, said a mother, and what is wrong, but have not love, I'm like a ringing doorbell or pots banging in the kitchen. And though I know what stages they will go through and understand their growing pains and can answer all their questions about life and believe myself to be a devoted mother and have not love, I am nothing. If I give up the fulfillment of a career to make my children's lives better, stay up all night sewing costumes, baking cookies on short notice, but grumble about lack of sleep, I have not love and accomplish nothing. A loving mother is patient with her children's immaturity and kind even when they aren't. A loving mother is not jealous of their youth, nor does she hold it over their heads whenever she is sacrificed for them. A loving mother does not push her children into doing things her way. She's not irritable when the chicken pox have kept her confined with three whining children, or my wife Margaret, who's dealt with me for the last 3 weeks with shingles, with great, great patience. It's not easy living with a preacher with shingles. And by the way, it's not, I'm told, infectious. Doesn't resent a child who brought the affliction home in the first place. A loving mother is not relieved when her disagreeable child finally disobeys her directly and she can punish him. At last, I've got you. No, but rather rejoices with him when he's being more cooperative. A loving mother bears much of the responsibility for her children. She believes in them. She hopes in each individual's ability to stand out as a light in a dark world. She endures every backache and heartache to accomplish that. A loving mother never really dies. As for her home-baked bread, it will be consumed and forgotten. As for spotless floors, they'll soon gather dust and heel marks. And as for children, well, right now, toys and friends and food are all important to them. But when they grow up, it will have been how their mother loved them. That will determine how they love others. How their mother loved them will determine how they love others. In that way, she will live on. So care, training, and a loving mother reside in a home. These three. But the greatest of these is a loving mother. And of a sound mind, says Paul to Timothy, you've got discipline. A disciplined mother, an ordered home, a balance. She disciplines her children, she loves her children. What a beautiful, beautiful set of tools for any home. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Thank you, Father, that we can go through this checklist this evening and really sort out some of these problems before marriage comes. Help many young people here tonight to really make their courtships count and face the tough issues now. Sort out many relationships this evening, Lord, here at the Crescent, and those who are watching by video and listening by tape. And help us to pick up these lovely tools, as in Thessalonians and Timothy, that a mother and father needs. Give us a fond affection, a transparent life, this diligence and spiritual authenticity, this positive influence, this unselfish love, this discipline and self-control. And then they will, our children, rise up, we are told, and call us blessed. They probably won't call us that at the moment, Lord, but one day they will. Your word guarantees it. Bless your word to all of our hearts, and the people of God said, Amen.